Good morning, family.
Good morning.
Well, bon dia. I thank you for praying for the teams that were in Guatemala that returned, and for those of us who were in Brazil who returned yesterday. We're very thankful and grateful for the opportunity that God gives us to go as a family and be a part of the things that he's doing around the world as we battle the powers and principalities for the glory of the gospel in places where he is not known and worshiped. So we're grateful for that. So in light of the fact that over the last few weeks as I've been in Brazil, our family has been marked by some very, very difficult sufferings, as many of you are aware of, and some of you may not be aware of. But there have been some extraordinarily difficult events, especially over the course of the last two weekends. In fact, I had just landed in Dallas very early yesterday morning when Pastor Brian called me and told me what was going on with the Presswoods. And so, again, just because I'm halfway around the world battling darkness there doesn't mean the battle against darkness here ceases or stops or takes a vacation. We're always in a battle. And oftentimes when we enter into seasons like this or situations like this, and I know there are many heavy, heavy hearts in the room this morning, we want God to speak to us. We want God to speak into the moment that we're in and to speak into the feelings that we feel. And that's fine. And that's right, and that's good, and we should want that. But we need to understand something, that God is a God who goes before us. And as we ask God to speak into our current situation, we need to stop and pause and say, what has God spoken to us? And in just these few moments, let me back up for just a moment. 6 weeks ago, we could easily go 3 months ago, but 6 weeks ago, maybe you've wondered sometimes, why do we have listening guides? Is it because Pastor Tony thinks we're all kindergartners and we can't concentrate if we're not active in something? Well, that might be part of it. But I want you to interact with what's being said, but I want you to have a record of what God has said. Okay? I want you to know that. And so if you have your listening guides, maybe you, many of you I know, have kept all your listening guides and you keep them together by books of the Bible. Well, if you backed up to the 21st of June, you would remember that on that listening guide, that sermon opened with the statement that suffering shapes us. And that's why I'm quoting from the manuscript of exactly what I said. That's why the natural question in suffering is, where is God in this? How can there be a good, loving, all-powerful God and yet this happens? Pain shrinks my worldview to a small circumstance around me, so that when great suffering comes, this is why oftentimes we hear spiritual platitudes like, well, everything will be okay, or, well, it could have been a lot worse, or people say that when God closes a door, he opens a window. I quote, when people say this, they're not malicious, they're just thoughtless. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed in us. Is the Bible saying it's not that bad, cheer up? No. It's not telling us to learn how to have hope or to stuff down our mourning or our hurt or sit in our mourning and our hurt as if life is all that there is this moment. Neither of those things will work. We must learn how to face real suffering with real hope. Which led to a conversation on June 28th that opened with, how then will suffering shape us? Verse 26 and following, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Because we serve a God who knows us and loves us so well that He hears our wordless prayers. We talked about Psalm 139:4 that says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. We ended that message by writing on our listening guides, hurt is real, but so is our help from the Holy Spirit. Hurt is real, but so is our hope. Hurt is real, but it's not worth comparing to the glory to come. Then we moved into July, and on the 5th, I introduced you to this concept that we're watching the parade of life through a knothole in a fence. You wrote on your listening guide, Jesus did not suffer so that we would not suffer. Jesus suffered so that when we suffer, we would become like Him. The following week, I introduced you to the concept that on the other side of the fence is a parade marshal who is totally sovereign and totally good, whose love makes me totally safe. Romans 8:31 and following. When then? What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He also with Him graciously not give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, who indeed is interceding for us. We talked about the two tabs that we must have open in our lives at all times. Tab one, inevitable difficulty. Tab two, invincible security. We ended by writing on our listening guides, whatever form suffering takes, relational, physical, or spiritual, do not be shaken. You face it not as someone abandoned, but as someone anchored invincibly to your sovereign Father through the work of your older brother. And then the Sunday before I left for Brazil, you wrote on your listening guide, trials are normal, natural, and necessary for those who trust God. So do not judge Christ's love by how you feel. Judge it by the truth of Scripture, which says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The last thing you wrote was the two questions that we need to ask when we don't know what to do, say, think, or feel. Does God love me? Can God fail? Understand something, family. You live every day in a pretend, plastic, counterfeit, foolishness-filled world. But every week when you walk into this room, and every week when you walk into that community group, that may be the only real thing you do all week, but it is real. It's real. This is real life. God doesn't just say things so that we hear it, so that we think, oh, isn't that nice? He tells us what we need to know. And every week, the Spirit of God leads us through the preaching of His Word and prepares us for the thing. He goes before us. And so every week, as you sit in these pews, it is imperative that you give your best focus and attention and affection to the things that are happening, because this is real. And if you feel blindsided or caught off guard or why? What do you think God has been saying? He's saying, this is real life. Don't pretend that real life won't get you, because it will. God did not come to take away our hard things. God came to walk with us through the hard things. He came to show us that He is greater, that His presence with us is greater than the pain that we face here. And it will not always be this way. But it is today, and it is tomorrow. So let this be a reminder to us, not of the judgment of God, of the grace of God, of the goodness of God, of the love of God. This is what we're built for. If this life is not what the Bible says it is, we ought to all go home and go back to bed. This is what we're here for. These are the moments that we're built for. You're built for this. You're not new. This isn't new to you. Ask the man who just led you in worship. This is what we're made for. This is what the family of God exists for. And I am 100% confident that you won't simply rise to the challenge. You will exceed in every way, shape, or form, because that's what the people of God do. That's what the people of God do. So we will rally under the cry of our shepherd, our great shepherd, who has given us everything that we need for all that we face together, for the glory of His name. So let's devote ourselves now to the words of Romans chapter 9. Pastor Chandler, you come.
Good morning, family. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. It's page 1046 in the Pew Bible in front of you. welcome those of you who are visiting with us. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, take that blue one in front of you. Welcome to those joining us online. This morning, you're going to be convinced that I wrote this sermon immediately following what Tony just said, but I promise, I cheated my way through typing class. I did not type it that fast. There's no way that you could convince me that God's not in the details. You know, oftentimes preachers will say that God takes over in the pulpit and God is there in the preaching moment, and sure, that's true, but I believe that God's with us in the preparation time, and that a call to serve is a call to prepare. And so in my preparation time, the last couple weeks of looking forward to this text, I had no idea what the next 2 weeks would hold. I had no idea what the last 24 hours would hold. I had no idea of anything because I can't tell the future, but God knows, and God is not surprised by this. In a phone conversation yesterday, someone told me, so you mean to tell me that you're preaching? I was going over my sermon, and they said, you mean to tell me that's what you're preaching on today? And I said, yeah. They said, well, you had to have started at midnight last night, right? And I said, no. They said, well, how'd you do that? I said, I'm not quite sure, but I reckon the Lord took control of my hands. So this morning, as we dive into Romans chapter 9, I want to remind you that if you've ever studied God's Word at any length, you know that Romans chapters 9 through 11 often get a bad rap. They get a bad reputation of being deeply theological, as if the rest of the Bible's not. Romans chapters 9 through 11 get a bad reputation for being complicated, sometimes even divisive. And sure, it may be those things, but it's a misrepresentation of the incredible truths found in these chapters. In these chapters, we find a promise that goes beyond anything we could ever write ourselves. The beginning of chapter 9, as Pastor Brian introduced us last week, Paul starts with a broken heart for the lost world. He has a broken heart specifically for Israel. Now, one of the things that chapter Romans 9, 10, 11 deal with is Israel. And a lot of times, especially in these current days, people get excited about Israel conversations. We get excited about, where do we stand with Israel? Where should we stand with Israel? How should we feel about Israel? How should we feel about the Middle East? What should we look at? What should we look to? What should we look forward to? What should we expect? And the truth is, those are all great questions. But Paul starts Romans chapter 9 with an important lesson that we must have immovable pieces of this puzzle before we start. The first is what Brian preached on last week, that we should live in response of a broken heart for those that are lost, simply because Christ has saved us. I want you to see these pieces of last week and this week as like the outer edges of a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know how bored you get. You have to be pretty bored if you're doing a jigsaw puzzle. Or north of, you know, something years old, I won't say. But if you've ever done a jigsaw puzzle with an experienced person, then you know that they know what they're doing. They always find what? The outer edges first. Now, if you've tried to do a puzzle with a child, you know that, especially, you know, some of my kids, it seems like rocket science to do the edges first. I'm like, Caleb, there's 6 pieces to this puzzle, and 4 of them are on the outside, and you pick the middle one. You got to do the outside first, because if you don't do the outside, you don't know where to begin. The immovable pieces set the stage for the remainder of your experience. This morning, we're only going to read 2 verses. And don't be fooled, that does not mean it's a short sermon. So calm down. This morning, we're only going to read 2 verses that I believe set the stage for how we should understand God's relationship to humanity, to Israel, and to the church. Before we begin diving into God's word, I want to pray, and we'll dig in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Help us understand it. Help us see you. Help us experience you. Remove blinders from eyes. Help me speak clearly and glorify you with every syllable of what we would say. In Christ, and we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. One of the worst things we can do in studying God's word is jump in midstream. We can't jump in this sentence right here and go, okay, well, yeah, I understand Israel. That's where we are. That's who Israel is. Okay, next. We have to back up and understand, where did we start? We have to start at the beginning with the end in mind. Where are we headed? Where are we starting? And what's in the middle? Before I begin explaining what this text says, I want you to fill in on your listening guide an immovable piece. God is endlessly committed to telling, showing, and proving his love for mankind. He's endlessly committed. Now, sure, there are days that it feels like he's not. There's days that it feels like he's abandoned us. There's days that it seems like he's anything but committed. We know, okay, God in his word has told us that he loves mankind. Sure, great, awesome. Maybe he's even shown us in the past. But it seems like maybe sometimes he proves everything the opposite. So let's back up the story and let's begin with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the fruit. They did the opposite of what God told them to do. They disobeyed. And through one man sin entered into the entire world. From that point forward, the Lord set out to redeem humanity from sin. It was immediate. The early days of humanity are marked by sin. We see that God never leaves them, God never forsakes them, but we know that in Genesis, it doesn't take long for everything to completely fall apart. Just 10 generations into humanity, sinful man had corrupted the earth to such an extreme that God regretted he made man. He flooded the earth. He started over. Now, I know that's a very, very quick summary of what happened. But right after the flood, we see that God starts to move forward in this redemption plan that started all the way back at Adam and Eve, that he begins to zero in on a major pivot in his redemptive plan. We don't know how fully populated the earth was during Genesis time. But most scholars estimate there were millions of people. And among the millions of people that God could have chosen, he chose a man. He chose one man out of millions of people, Abram. When God chose Abram, he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Did Abram know the full details of what that meant? Of course not. At this point, God just started to begin the process of redeeming the world. He starts with renaming Abram. He names him Abraham, as we know him now. He gave him a new identity, Abraham. This new life of following God radically changed the trajectory of Abraham's life. Obviously, we've as a church and D group, we've been reading through the Bible, and my goodness, is it not obvious that the trajectory of Abraham's life was radically changed by a simple statement of, go and leave your country. The trajectory of his life was moved forever, but not only his families, and not only his families, but the rest of the world. We don't know why God chose Abraham. We don't know what was special about him. We know that he was as undeserving as anyone else. We know that there was nothing special about Abraham. We know that God simply chose him. We need not ask the question, why? Why didn't you choose other people? Why didn't you choose someone else? We need not ask that question. All we know is he simply chose him. And Abraham now belonged to God. He wasn't quite sure what that meant, but he knew that a life of trusting and believing God was better than any other life. God adopted Abraham to be his child. And as history serves us, we see that it goes beyond Abraham, beyond his family, and God fulfills exactly what he said. He would make him a great nation. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses is going to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And God told Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. On your listening, God's redemptive plan began with an adoption that would be his proof on earth that he will save the world. Now, what we would like to do is think, okay, well, he chose Abraham, and that's often what we do. We see that he chose him, he adopted him, this nation is now his firstborn son, and as fate would have it, they just believed it. In your mind, you should be laughing and saying, believed it. They did everything but believe it. They didn't believe that they were adopted by God for a purpose. You say, well, sure they did. They believed it. I mean, my goodness, they were arrogant. They were Jews. No, but if they believed it, then their obedience would have shown it. We'd like to believe that they simply moved on in the plan, but they didn't. But God didn't stop at just adoption. He continued to convince the nation of what was already true, that they were chosen and set apart by God. Israel was chosen and set apart. The nation of Israel was God's firstborn son. We see that God doesn't stop there. He moves forward in the plan. As these verses in Romans tells us, that they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory. The Lord moved forward in the plan. He started to reveal his glory, to give just a little bit at a time to the Israelites. He started giving a little bit at a time. He didn't just say, hey, you're mine. He started to prove it. Now, why would he do that? He started to prove it. We see in Exodus 24, remember when God lit that mountain on fire? Yeah. The glory of the Lord was shone down on Israel, and they see that, wow, he really is who he says he is. Moses went up on the mountain. This is Exodus 24. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. I feel confident that we would all love to see the glory of the Lord shine on this church right now as a devouring fire. I feel confident that this is far beyond what God had to do to prove anything to disobedient people. But that's not who he is. The rest of the world knew the power of the glory of the Lord. Don't y'all remember the stories? There's too many to name. I'm not even going to quote any of them. There's too many. I started searching. I said, which one am I going to choose? I said, I forget it. They'll get the idea. Don't you remember? They go to battle. They take the Ark of the Covenant. And what do the enemies do? Mufasa, right? They said, oh, heck no. We ain't having nothing to do with that. We have seen what he can do. His glory terrifies the world. Why? Because he burns like a devouring fire. He fought hard for them, and the world knew who Israel's God is. The glory, the covenants, where do we begin? God made covenants with Israel in increasing fashion that solidified his commitment to them. The covenant with Abraham. He promised him a family, a great nation. This is an old dude. He had no business having kids. But God made a covenant with him that he would bless the world through him. God made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant that if they would obey, that he would be their God and he would be with them and would fight for them. That there would be a kingdom of priests that would allow them access to God. He made a covenant with David of an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 23:5, for my house, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? God made a covenant with David that there would be a kingdom of his lineage that would last an eternity. What else? The law. Israel was the only nation in the world that received such direction to live a life pleasing to God. Sure, he did that so that the rest of the world would know, but my goodness, what a choice. Had football coach tell me in junior high, this was early on in sports for me, and he was always on my back. I mean, he would chew me out. I know this is hard to believe, but I would do stuff to make him mad. He always said, Chandler, you got a loose screw, son. I said, yes, sir. He'd say, but you hit people hard. I said, yes, sir, I do that. I guess I was too dumb to know any better. I don't know, but he would always... Man, he would ride my tail. I said, Coach Broom, get off my back. What in the world? Get off my back. And buddy, he had me pinned up against the wall so fast. I thought he was going to kill me. And he looked at me, he got face to face with me, and he said, if I ever get off of your back, you better be scared to death. Why? Because he loved me. And he knew that the greatest thing he could do for me is to tell me what to do. There's no nation on earth that received the law. Israel was given that. Deuteronomy 4 says, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? God says, Israel, look at what you have. I'm literally telling you what to do. My goodness, I pray that all the time. God, just tell me what to do. He's like, I tried to do that. It didn't work. What else? The worship was given to Israel. God commanded Israel to worship him, gave them a place to do so. They were not only given access, but the means. Worship was in every fiber of Jewish life and culture. We read in Hebrews 9 just a short synopsis of what the temple looked like. We've studied it, it seems like 6 months ago, but it was probably 4 years ago when we studied the temple. But we see that worship isn't, just as Colby said a moment ago, worship is in every fiber of Jewish life. It was in every fiber of everything they did. Every time they would win, what would they do? Worship. Right before they'd go into battle, what would they do? Worship. The bookends of everything that Israel ever did was worship. No other nation did that. They weren't asked to. God probably would have taken it. But they weren't asked to worship. They weren't commanded to worship. Israel was. Israel was given promises. And once again, too many to name. Endless promises of a hope, future, land, protection, grace, love. No other nation on earth was given such promises. When you're listening, God, the story of the Bible is meant to point us to God's goodness. You see, everything I'm telling you right now is simply a history of the world, history of Israel. It's showing you that God chose a people and God continued to go out of his way to prove to these people that he loved them. He went out of his way to prove to them that he loved them. He went out of his way to give them access to love him back. He went out of his way to say, hey, you're mine and I'm yours. You know, sometimes God gives us small glimpses of his world. Sometimes he gives us small glimpses of getting to sit in like kind of a God seat in situations. You ever been there? You ever sat there and thought, this has to be what God feels? Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. I don't know. Well, a couple years ago, almost 2 years ago, I was given an opportunity of that. By a wild, crazy situation. Don't ask. It's too many. I told you it's a long sermon. Got a lot to say. I'd love to get into the story of it because, my goodness, it's just so cool. But so in October of 2024, my wife and I decided that we were going to adopt a young man that we had met at the Baptist Children's Village. He's 15 years old. He just turned 15, and he had gotten there from a failed adoption previously, and he was broken, and we knew, I can't get into the story, but the crescendo of all of it when we made this decision to move forward was I sat in my dining room and looked at my, 5-month pregnant wife, and I said, hey, what do you think about Tyler? And she's washing dishes, and she looks and says, we should adopt him. And I said, what? So we started to move forward in the process, and well, as time went on, Tyler was going to come visit. Well, as social worker was going to come visit, and she needed to do the initial like home study things, and she said, hey, she called me and said, and I said, look, don't tell Tyler who it is, I don't want to get his hopes up if this doesn't work out. And she said, well, you know, okay, I won't. And then she called me and goes, hey, I told Tyler and he wants to come with me. And I said, okay. And I remember in that moment, for whatever reason, God put me in a seat to see from his point of view. And they're on their way down from Wiggins, and I went and sat on my back porch. And I knew that we had a life to offer him that would change everything. I knew that. There was no doubt in my mind that my house is not perfect, but it's better than foster care in a group home. I knew that. I was confident of that. And I was sitting on my back porch, and as I'm completely and totally convinced of this reality, His social worker mentioned to me a statement that I am shocked, scared me to death. She said, well, he's 15, and so it's his choice of what he wants to do. And I was scared to death because I knew what it meant to adopt him. I knew that that meant he was going to, he's going to become my son. I knew that. But I was scared to death that he had been failed so many times that he wouldn't believe me. That my telling him, you belong here and I'll protect you from anything, was yet again another lie of what he'd been told and heard all his life. Yesterday I was, don't freak out, I cleared this with him. Yesterday I said, T, I need you to stop by the church in my office and need to talk to you about something. And I wish you could have, he just got his license. I wish you could have seen the look out of his face when he got out of his truck, because he's like, oh, I'm dead meat, you know. He jumps out of his truck and he kind of runs around the back and he goes, whoa, what? And I thought about saying, I'm about to kill you. No, but I said, I need to chill out. I said, I need to talk to you about my sermon tomorrow. He goes, your sermon? I said, just shut up and get in my office. So we get in there and he's like, what the heck is going on? I said, bro, just chill out. He's like, he's trying to recount all the stupid things he's done. It's hard being 17, you know. So I start explaining this to him. And I said, Tyler, I want to share the story of the nervous moments I had leading up to you getting to my house, and even after you moved in, I want to share of the scene. I'll never forget that day. He walked up and, whoo, glory. He walked up my driveway and he looked at me and he just stared for a second and he said, why would you do this? And nobody prepares you for that moment, so I didn't know what to say. I almost said, well, because Destiny said I have to. Tony said I have to. Brian said I have to. So, but I'll never forget those moments. After he moved in, that I am trying to convince him, hey, I'm here with you, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. And yesterday, as we were talking in my office, he said, well, do you want to know from my perspective? And I said, that would be helpful. And he said, well, my whole life had been lies. And my whole life, all I'd ever known, I'd heard everything you told me, that I belong here and I'm going to be a part of this family. And I had heard all of those things. I'd heard all of it. The statements made, the promises given. And I wasn't really sure I could believe you. I wanted to believe you, but I wasn't sure that I could. And throughout this entire journey, I got to sit in the God seat. I can imagine that the moments prior to calling Abraham, God was eager. He was nervous. What if he says no? I know there's a life that I have to promise him. I'm about to save the world, but what if he doesn't believe me? In my own home, every step of the way, there's been moments that I knew, I could see it in his eye, in Tyler's eyes, that he didn't believe me. I can remember the early days of getting on to him. I was always having to come in behind and support to say, hey, listen, don't forget, because see, him in trouble always meant he was going to leave to go somewhere else. And I'm like, hey, bro, you in trouble is a good thing. And he's like, what kind of planet is this? And I made it my life's mission to convince him that I'm not going anywhere. And when we read the history of Israel, what do we see God doing? Convincing a people that had heard every lie from the world that he is not going anywhere. That we can trust him, that he's not leaving, that our stupid behavior does not result in being given away. He's screaming this at Israel. So here we go in the key household. Going through, and as time goes on, it gets a little more believable, I guess. But let me tell you when it all changed. A lot of you were there. A lot of you have been there with your own kids. It all changed. On October 28th of last year, Tyler's name became Tyler Joseph Key. And the seal and stamp of security changed it all. I can chew his butt out like you ain't never heard before. And he doesn't cry. He just takes it, you know? He said, that's just dad, you know? I thought, boy, I'm about to beat you. And then I think, no, I can't, because what if he doesn't believe me? And then I think, no. His last name's Key. CPS ain't coming to get his butt. He's stuck. He's stuck. And to disobedience, that sounds like hell on earth. I'm stuck. But when that seal of finality came, all the promises that were given, all the statements made, the houses moved, the cars bought. We went from 4 to 6 in my house. We had to buy a new car. We had to buy a new house. All of those things were good ideas, but when the seal of a promise came, it all changed. And he starts recounting all of these things and realizes, wait a minute. In that moment, I belong here. This is my family. And when I tell you to sit in the God perspective seat of that, I realize how stupid I truly am. How fleeting my loyalties are. That's verse 4. Let's read verse 5. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Listen, the patriarchs, every single one of them, sure, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but maybe even Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, every single one of them, the aim of their life, they didn't really know it, but they kind of got the idea that their goal was to point to a coming Messiah, because the ultimate proof of God's love, of God's goodness, is the Christ. You see, on October 28th, the seal of a judge's stamp changed Tyler's life forever. And all of a sudden, all the promises that had been made now came to fruition, because they weren't promises made on the possibility of it all being taken away. Now, the promises were made on an assurance and security. The ultimate proof of God's goodness is Christ. See, God sold the idea to Israel all throughout time. I love you. I'm not going anywhere. And the crescendo of all of it is he goes, watch this. Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. Why can we stand strong? Why can we talk about rallying? Because he's the head. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, the most important, the top dog, the head honcho, the Christ, the Messiah. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You think adoption's a promise? Look at Christ. Galatians 4:6, forgive me, they're not on the screen. I just wrote these. I just put these in there about, I don't know, an hour and a half ago. I had this whole sermon prepared, and then I said, wait a minute. They're not going to believe me. They're sinners. They don't believe people like me. I don't believe people like me. So let me prove it to you. Galatians 4:6, because your sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, adopted. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, get this, the glory doesn't travel with us, listen, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. The glory resides in you. Woo, glory, hallelujah. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, the glory doesn't just travel with us and kick enemies' butts that we're fighting. It kicks our butt. Can I say butt from here? Is that okay? I'm sorry. He makes a covenant with us. Therefore, he is the, Hebrews 9:15, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them, that's us, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, the first covenant, the second, all the covenants in the Old Testament were just simply pointing to say, hey, look, I love you, I'm not going anywhere. And then he sends Christ, he himself sends his only son, and he shows up and says, I'm not only making a covenant of obedience to you, I'm making a covenant that has nothing to do with you. I'll die in your place. Matthew 5:17, you think the law was good that God said, hey, this is what you should do? Listen to this. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. He doesn't change it or do away with it. No, he does better than that. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He does more than take it away. He beat it. The worship. Colby, I don't appreciate you getting into my notes. So I'll skip the chapter 5 I got here because you already read it. But chapter 7 says, and all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We get to worship him now, today, forever and always. We're not just called to worship him in battle. We're called to worship him all the time. And the promise. Israel had promises of security, safety, land. This promise in Matthew 28 goes beyond anything on this earth that we could ever have. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you all ways to the end of the age." In choosing Israel, God created a way for the entire world to be saved. God's redemptive plan, which began through choosing one man, eventually led to salvation offered for all men. So what do we do with this? God has gone throughout history to prove to me and you, to Israel, that, hey, I love you, I'm not going anywhere. And then he seals it all with the promise of all promises, the seal that can never be undone, with a victory that can never be defeated. God loves you. Don't miss it. He has gone to the furthest extreme possible to convince me and to convince you that you can trust him. He's not going anywhere. He's trustworthy and he's good. May we not find ourselves believing that there's no hope, that there's life elsewhere, there's a better thing going somewhere else. May we not believe that trusting Christ is just too risky because of the lies that we've heard our whole life. The lies don't determine the truth. God loves you. Don't miss it. Our hope is sealed secure by the Messiah that holds all things together. Praise be to God that we're not being convinced any longer. That we look back and we're able to set an immovable peace. That God is endlessly committed to telling, showing, and proving his love for mankind. Stand with us. Hey, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a time of response. I would ask that that you would just consider in these next moments, just consider, have I missed that God loves me? And if you have, tell him. And you don't have to ask him to make it true in your life because he already has. In Christ.